or I don't know where. Anyway, they got printed a little funny. So if you're looking at the prices, the way it's laid out is typical. We have our rate plus the HST, both of those numbers, and then we usually have the total. It printed up with some symbols and whatnot, and so the total isn't there. You can do the math. It's relatively simple, but the math will be correct if you add up those two numbers for each session. So just to let you know that if you're looking at wondering, you know, what that means or what happened, I don't have a good answer for you as to what happened, but unfortunately it is what it is, and so we'll just have to deal with it. On the website, the information is all correct, and the last few years, most people who register are registering online, but we still have the actual physical paper brochures for those who prefer that. That's fine. And one other thing as well, there's a price change, and this you'll be happy about this. It's actually a decrease. So Bunny Camp is listed at $75. It's actually $55. All right. So that was, again, just a little bit of a clerical error there in the brochures, but I don't think anything too drastic that we can't work around. All right, so Romans chapter 12, and I put on Facebook, for those who are on the Facebook page, I gave a little heads up that this will be the passage we'd be considering this morning, as well as a few subsequent messages, the next maybe three or four that I will be speaking, not in a row, but over the next couple of months. We'll be just working our way through chapter 12. It's an excellent portion of Scripture. Also included, if you haven't, I really encourage you to take a look at those videos. There are two video clips I posted. They're called the Bible Project. This is an organization that has endeavored to provide illustrated outlines for every book of the Bible. They're excellent. They're between 5 and 8 or 9 minutes each. Very, very well done. So if you're reading through a book or you're about to read through a book and you know you're not familiar with, you know, sort of the whole big picture of what you're going to be reading, if you take a look at any one of those videos, the Bible Project, you can check their website or you can check those videos on YouTube. Either way, they've got, as I said, a video for every book of the Bible. They also have done themes as well. And so just a great resource, and I was thrilled to see it, and I just encourage you to take a look as well. I think it'd be very, very helpful. Anyway, so chapter 12 of the book of Romans, it begins a distinct section of this letter. There's a real transition here, a real change. Up to this point, Paul has been methodically developing or unfolding the various elements of the gospel message. What is the gospel? Why do we preach the gospel? What's it all about? How does it connect with the Old Testament? What is God's purpose in this? And all those questions, some of them very deep theological questions that Paul has examined and addressed up to this point, this first 11 chapters of Romans. It's just a tremendous treatise of the Christian faith, brilliantly written. And so up to this point, that's what Paul's been talking about. What is the essence of the gospel message? And now in chapter 12, he really transits. There's a real shift here, and he moves from the academic to the practical. That's Paul's method. As you read any of his letters, he often does that. He starts with the theory and then moves into the practical. How do we apply what we've just been talking about? And so that's what Paul is doing here in this letter. He moves because Bible knowledge is meant to change us. Bible knowledge is meant to change us. It's not merely meant to accumulate in our heads and have no impact in my life. Right? That's not biblical Christianity. Warren Wiersbe wrote that we must translate our learning into living. Right? That's the idea. That's the point. Of all these New Testament letters that we have, the apostles were just urging believers, these followers of Christ, to live accordingly. And so most of this portion from chapter 12 to the end of the book, chapter 16, deals with interpersonal relationships, deals with very, you know, the everyday stuff of life and church life, how we relate to each other, how we relate to government. It's just very practical, shoe leather, everyday type of things. That's what Paul's talking about in this second portion of the letter. The consistent biblical teaching is that maintaining a healthy, vibrant relationships with each other starts with a healthy, vibrant relationship with the Lord. All right, we look to the vertical before the horizontal, and one takes care of the other. There should be a seamless interaction between the two. How we relate to God will have an impact, or it ought to have an impact on how we relate to one another. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this second half of or second portion of this letter. So three words will sort of form our outline: present, renew, and know. All right, those are sort of the three words that'll provide the framework for where we're going this morning. And so let's read. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to just read the first two verses here. So maybe if we turn off these front lights, please. Thanks, Larry. So therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul begins with this appeal or this call to present ourselves to God. Now, he's addressing all believers here. So he's not to the church in Rome, the believers, the Christians who lived in the city of Rome. He's writing to them, and so he's saying, brothers and sisters, you who are followers of Christ, this I'm talking to you. It's an appeal. I'm urging you to present yourselves as living sacrifices. So it's not a call. He's not talking just to those who are like in a full-time Christian service, not talking to those who are, you know, in the foreign mission field, not just talking to pastors, or, you know, he's talking to every believer. This is a call to each one of us that he's appealing to here. And the motivation is clearly stated. Paul's appeal is based upon what God has done for us. Therefore, in light of what God has done, in view of God's mercy, and he's just been talking about that for 11 chapters, right? So if we've sort of, broke into the letter here, but to really understand and have the, you know, appreciate the flow of thought, we'd have to read the first 11 chapters, which I mentioned earlier. It talks about the gospel message, what God has done for us, God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. That while we are yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all those passages that he's already talked about, Paul's saying, in view of that, God's mercy, what God has done for us, well, what's our response? So there is a proper response to that. Knowing what God has done for us, ought to have an impact on us, that we're to present ourselves. Now, the word that Paul uses actually is a technical word that was used of the Levitical priest, the Old Testament priest, the Jewish priesthood who worked at the temples and offered sacrifices. When they presented the sacrifice, that's the word Paul's using here. It's a sort of a religious technical word that was associated with the temple worship. The priests brought their offerings to the temple. And he says, in the same way, so he's linking what the priest did with those animals at the altar, and he's saying, present yourselves in the same way. And this is our response to what God has done for us. We're to present ourselves. We're to offer ourselves, not as dead sacrifices, like those priests would bring dead animals, bring the goat or the bull or the lamb, but we are living sacrifices. We're to present our bodies. Now, he's not merely referring to the physical part of us, but we're to present the entirety of our being, like every part of us, all that is us. How do we do that? Well, as living sacrifices, we offer our lives to God. Now, there's a significant contrast we don't want to lose sight of here. Rome, of course, was immersed in a pagan society. And so the thinking might have been, well, you know, in the pagan culture in Rome and throughout the empire, you know, those priests and people would bring offerings to their deity in order to find appeasement, right? In order to find favor with their particular deity. Now, there's a drastic contrast in what Paul is presenting here. Because he's already said, in light of God's mercy, in light of what God has already done, then you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. So we're not offering ourselves in the hope that by doing so, God is going to receive us and find favor with us and embrace us. That's not our motive. As believers in Christ, we have the full confidence that in Christ we are already forgiven, that we have already found God's favor, that we are recipients of God's grace, that there's nothing we do to earn it. Even presenting ourselves won't earn God's favor. We present ourselves in response to God's grace in our lives. It's just the natural, the reasonable response, as he will go on to say. So there's a contrast there we want to understand because it makes a significant difference. The motivation is significant. We're not hoping for God's favor. We already know we have that in Christ. It's not based upon what I have done. It's based upon what Christ has done. And so I'm responding in humble gratitude because in Christ I have been accepted. And so he says, this is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service, as is rendered in some versions, like the New King James puts it that way. So there's a couple ways this is translated into English. Either this is your reasonable response, this is your spiritual worship, any one of those ideas. And I find this is one of the most insightful passages regarding worship. Worship is often sort of a mysterious type of a concept. We have sort of different ideas about it because it's never clearly defined in Scripture for us, is it? You can't go to a passage and say, worship is, and there's the definition, right? It's not there. And so we're left to sort of, you know, weave through and consider a number of passages and formulate this idea of what it means to worship God. What does it mean to be a worshiper? Because Christ tells us in John's gospel that the Father seeks those who are worshipers of him. So if that's what God demands of us, that God desires for us, then we really don't want to miss it, do we? We want to make sure we understand what worship is. And this passage is very insightful because we often think of worship in terms of stuff like this, like a church service. Right, we come to worship is what we often say. In particular, here the meeting we did at 9:15, the Lord's Supper, we often refer to it as the worship service. In and of itself, I don't have a big problem with that. I just want to know that the Bible never calls it that. Right, you will look in vain for the passage that tells you that the Lord's Supper is a worship meeting. Right, it's not there. It's not there. In fact, there is no meeting in the New Testament that is referred to as the worship meeting. Right? That concept, it's not portrayed that way. Now, can you worship at the meetings? Yeah, absolutely. But the meetings are not called worship meetings. Is singing worship? Yeah, it can be, but it's not all there is to worship. Prayer or a particular mood. Often we think of things that we do as worship, as, you know, these types of, you know, spiritual activities as being worship. But here in this passage, we learn that worship, while it can and it really should include all of those things, it's not excluded to those activities. And this really, when I came across this, I can't remember even when it was, but it would really open my eyes to Scripture and my relationship with God in a fresh, new way. The Greek word being used here is translated sometimes as service, sometimes as worship. Think about that. It's the same word, used interchangeably. And so what that tells me is worship and service are not two different, distinct things. That was my thinking most of my life, that we would you come to church to worship, and you go out there to serve. Maybe I was alone in thinking that. I don't think so, though. I think that's sort of the mindset we all sort of adopt. But that's not what we read in Scripture. It's not really how it's presented. Worship is presenting every part of me to God all the time. Worship is a way of life, a lifestyle. It's a mindset. It's deliberate and it's continuous. So it's not that I, turn it on and turn it off, that I go here to worship and I go there to serve, or this part of my life is worship, this part of my life is service. That's not a New Testament concept. My life is a gift from God. And so the most reasonable, rational, logical thing that I can do is live for Him, Paul's saying, in light of God's mercy. Think about who God is and what God has done. And what's the most reasonable response? To live for Him. Every area of life is offered as an act of worship, in the spirit of worship and service for Him. So the Christian life is not fragmented or compartmentalized. I think that's often how we sort of go through life. We have little boxes or drawers or compartments of our life that we fit different things into it. It makes it maybe simpler in some ways, but it's not how life was meant to be lived. It's not about fragmenting and compartmentalizing. It's about integrating my relationship with Jesus Christ with every area of my life. And that makes a huge difference in how I do and see everything. So worship and service are perfectly woven together, they both with each other and with every other aspect of my life. So the idea is that I'm doing both of those things, worshiping and serving together all the time, or should be. Presenting ourselves to God is not only occurring when we pray or read the Bible or sing hymns together in a church meeting. When I wake up in the morning, first thing in the morning, before I'm out of bed, to present myself to God, to do it every day, because I need to remember. I need to remind myself. I need to make that acknowledgement that it is my privilege and honor to serve the one who created me, who's given me the breath to live out my day, who forgave me, who redeemed me. And that extends to and through every part of my day, every activity, everything. Being thankful for my food, that's not just a ritualistic, bow my head, say thanks for food, and then, just gorge myself through without giving thought. That's not the idea. It's again, my food is just, again, it's just It's an extension of God's goodness. And giving thanks for it is it's just that idea. It's that acknowledgement that I'm dependent on my Heavenly Father. And I give thanks for that with a heart of worship, gratitude for His mercy. So it's about that. It's the way I'm supposed to love my wife. That is an act of worship and service to God. The way I raise my children. The way we carry out our responsibilities at work. You may be very excited to go into work every day and have one, you know, you're blessed to have a career that's very dynamic and you are very passionate about. Most people aren't. And so you go because you have to go. But there, in that place, as you carry out the mundane duties day to day, that is an act of worship. That is an act of service because ultimately you're doing it to honor God in that place. Children are called to obey their parents. You can do that to the glory of God. That is an act of worship and service to God. To obey your teachers, those in authority over you. Not because you like your teacher, but because they are that authority figure and it's proper. And so you're honoring them as you would the Lord. That is an act of worship. That is an act of service to God. You see, when I start thinking about every area of my life in that way, it changes the way I see it, isn't it? Changes the way I respond to government authority. Not because I love the person in power. Think about who was in power in Paul's day. Nero, who was a lunatic. And yet Paul says, later in chapter 13, says you submit to the governing authorities because they are established by God. If that was true in Paul's day, under the tyranny of Rome, we look to our, no, we don't have to agree blindly and mindlessly with everything they do. We do have an opportunity to have a voice in a democratic society, and I believe that's proper to take part in that. But we are to be submissive to the authorities. Not because we like it, because that is what God has called us to do. That's an act of worship. That's an act of service. But I can only do all of those things if first I've submitted myself to God. If I've presented, I'm going to have a really hard time humbling myself before another person if I haven't first humbled myself before God. And so that's why Paul starts with that upward relationship, how we respond to God's grace and God's mercy in our lives. And it's a daily thing, isn't it? It's not just one time, yeah, I've got it, I know God's been good to me, and then care. Every day, remind yourself. Start your day before you set one foot out of your bed. Take a moment and acknowledge God's presence and His goodness and His mercy in your life. You present yourself fresh every day. And go through the day with that mindset. That's a challenge, I know. But that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's telling us to do. Don't compartmentalize your life. So you have your time in the morning. You say a quick prayer. You read a couple verses. Good. Done it. Let's move on. Right? What's the next part of my day? And we just go through our busy list of things. It's all spiritual worship. It's all meant to be a spiritual activity when we do it unto the Lord. As Paul wrote that, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. When he said that in the book of Colossians, that's what he's talking about. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Excuse me. That's where we are. All right. So whatever you do to the glory of God. I think about that sometimes. So what is that? How do we apply that? Does that mean that I can do whatever activity I feel like, and as long as I say, well, it's for God's glory, right? I'm doing it for God's glory. No, there's certain things you cannot do to God's glory, right? And so it will, when I view my life through that lens, I will be more discerning. I'll understand there are certain activities that I cannot do to God's glory. I cannot commit adultery to God's glory. I can't. Because God forbids it. It's a violation of what God would desire for us. Now, that's a drastic example. But there are other things like that. Because often, particularly young people, I'm not picking on them, but this is a question that, you know, historically sort of comes up. Well, what's wrong with this type of activity? What's wrong with doing this or doing that? That's the wrong question. The proper question is what's good about it, right? What's glorifying in it? Can I do this activity to the glory of God? It's not getting as close to the line as I possibly can get. And wondering, well, what's really wrong with it? I'm not really hurting. I'm not doing anything wrong. Well, that may be true, but that's just putting our mindset in the wrong place. What I want to be asking myself is what's the good in it? Does this glorify God? Does this honor God? That's what I want to be asking myself. Whatever I do, can I do to the glory of God? Is it even going to be possible to do this to the glory of God? Deuteronomy chapter 6, tucked away way back there in the Old Testament, really the heart of the law. The Jews were told they were to recite this every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Really, it's the same idea, isn't it, that Paul is referring to here, to present our bodies. In everything, in every area, every aspect of life, that we are to see it as this is the way I worship God, this is the way I serve God. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, the entirety of your being. To be engaged in that relationship with God, not just one part of your being, not just your mind, not just your heart, right? I just sing with my heart and my mind somewhere else. No, that it's the totality of our being to be fully engaged in this relationship with God on a daily basis. That's the essence of worship. So let's put away from our minds, our thinking, the idea of compartmentalization, because that's a non-scriptural idea, and let's think integration, right? How do I integrate every area of my life into this relationship with the Lord? That's what God calls me to do. Now, we carry on here because he talks about renewing. He talks about being transformed, to be transformed. But how do we do that? How do we be transformed? Because God's grand desire and his grand purpose for our lives is that we're to be transformed. He wants to transform us. Not merely, we're not talking about behavior modification. We're talking about a deep change within our hearts. God changes us from the inside out. And so it's not about just trying hard not to swear, right? Or to stop a bad habit, right? That's not the Christian life. It's again, through God's spirit within me and working in partnership with him, you know, submitting to the word of God and obeying what I learn, he actually changes my life, my mind, right? And that's how it begins here. Paul says that in Christ we are a new creation. But the process takes time, right? It's not an overnight transformation. So if you struggle, don't get discouraged. We all do, right? It's an uphill battle. It is a struggle, and it is a process. But the essential part of that process is renewing our minds. So Paul is presenting to us here. We're called to think differently from the world around us. In Philip's paraphrase version, he puts it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That's a very vivid way of saying that. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Right? You get that sense, right? As we live through life, bombarded from all sides with all kinds of philosophies and ideologies, and bombarded by those things that are not merely somewhat different from the biblical worldview, but are completely opposed to it, completely opposite to it. And one of the strongest influences, of course, is media, right? Media. It always has been, but I think even more so now with, you know, because internet, and we're on it all the time, and so we get hit hard often. And so, you know, you even see some news outlets that you know, they have a very clear bias in subtle ways sometimes. So, for example, you know, the pro-choice and anti-abortion groups, that's how they're, you know, they're referred to as pro-choice and anti-abortion. Well, there's a subtle negativity, right, when we're referring to anti-abortionists as opposed to pro-life, right? Subtle, but it's clear, right? There's an intention behind that, wanting to shape the way we even subconsciously think about these issues. So we're to be discerning. Even in our own, in the West here, it's really picking up steam. I mean, I think it's been going like this for quite a number of years, but wow, we really, really feeling the squeeze, aren't we, in terms of being, you know, pressed into a mold. Think of this whole political correctness movement. I mean, it's out of control, right? You can hardly say anything publicly without fear of offending somebody, some group, something, and really having your knuckles wrapped over it. You know, people, public figures, are always walking on eggshells all the time and always apologizing for offending somebody. If you don't fall into, you know, you don't drink that political correctness Kool-Aid, you know, you're ridiculed, you're opposed of being hateful. And that whole concept that I have to agree or I'm hateful. No, that's not true. I can disagree with somebody's lifestyle or ideology or philosophy and not hate them. I have a differing opinion. But the world around us, our modern society, is saying, no, you can't. That's not true. If you disagree, you hate. And Paul's saying that don't conform to that way of thinking. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because it's disregarded truth. So where do we discover how to think? Where do we learn? How are we going to know? Well, the Word of God reveals God's character, God's perspective, God's desire. And so renewing our mind means aligning our thinking with our Creator's, the one who made us, the one who designed us, who placed us on this planet, who gives us the breath of life. I want to align my thinking with Him to truly understand what it means to be human, to truly understand what it means to live life. And that includes that means worshiping and serving Him. I think one of the greatest challenges the modern church faces, perhaps maybe referring mainly to the West, is the fact that most Christians don't have a biblical worldview. That is, they hold to some blend or mixture of some biblical principles, but then added with that and sort of ground together, you got your secular humanism, Hinduism, a little bit of Oprah, sprinkle in some Dr. Phil, right? And you package all that together, and there's our worldview, right? That's we want to be discerning. I'm not saying those other places don't have anything to contribute. I'm saying we need to be discerning, right? To understand. God has called us to a biblical worldview because the biblical worldview is God's worldview. It's how He wants us to see life. It's the lens through which we are going to really have clarity. And so we don't encourage people to study the Scripture in order for them to merely gain information. It's not so you can be proficient at Bible trivia. Right? That's not the end goal. That's not the main purpose, and it's not being cultish in that I'm telling you how to think and what to think. It's not here is God's word. He's revealed it to us. This is how I'm going to understand the mind of God. This is how I'm going to understand what it, as I said earlier, what it really means to be human, and how to understand what it means to live in this world with other human beings. Properly, as God designed it. Paul wrote to his friend Timothy, all Scripture, so this is it here, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It comes to us from God. It's revealed to us by God. And it's useful for teaching, That's what we're doing this morning. For rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, and if you're a child of God, you are a servant of God. That's not just a title for certain people. This is every one of us who are followers of Christ, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the purpose of understanding, studying, reading, acquiring scripture is so that I can understand how to live, right? I can teach, I can rebuke, I can correct. It trains me in being righteous. Makes me the person God wants me to be. If you read through Psalm 119, that's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it is filled, the whole psalm, the theme of the entire psalm is the preciousness of the Word of God. David wrote Psalm 119, and all the way through it, he's talking about his love for the Word of God, his thirst for the Word of God, how the Word of God renews him and transforms him and guides him. I don't think it's accidental. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It's all filled about the Word of God and what the benefits of it, the purpose for it, what it does for us. Our third and final point, we're to know God's will. When our minds are renewed, we'll be able to discern God's will in and for our lives. That's what Paul concludes here, this little section. God wants us to know His will. Not meant to be a mystery. Now, He doesn't give us 5 and 10 year plans, but He wants us to know His desire for our life. So He says we can know by testing. So does a particular activity, philosophy, ideology, etc., does it align with the Word of God? You put it to the test, right? You put it to the test. If you hear something on the internet or on the radio, I'm going to say even on the Christian station, right? I'm going to say, if you hear something from me up here, you put it to the test. Does it align with the Word of God? You don't take the preacher's words just blindly. Don't do that. Search and discover and discern. Understand, is what I'm saying true to the Word of God? If it's not, disregard it. And if I do it too often, stop inviting me up here, right? Because I'm doing something very, very wrong. But if it's true, you don't take it because I'm saying it, because it's God's Word. And you submit to that. So the rest of this chapter, chapter 12, and then carrying on through the rest of the book, Paul's highlighting some of the specific things that are God's will for us. And as you read through that, it's not heavy stuff. It's very, most of it is pretty common sense. How do we treat each other? And again, submitting and encouraging and helping and being loving, all these things Paul's talking about. That's, God wants us to be that way. So there are many things that God desires that He has clearly explained in Scripture. So we want to discern God's will. I want to know God's will for my life. What do I start with? I start with what I know. I start with what God has clearly told me. We often wonder about what God wants for our lives in terms of career choice or what city to live in or what house to buy. Now, we can get to that. But I believe God is, while He's interested in those things, because God is our Heavenly Father, He's interested in every detail of your life. So there's nothing that's too small or insignificant. God is interested in your life. But those things are not His top priority. Right? What you do for a living, that's not God's top priority. His top priority is our character development, right? Who we are as human beings, who we are as people, our character. That's what God is far more interested in. That's why most of the Bible is written to address those types of things. If what you did for a living was the most important thing on God's list, I think He would have told you, right? He would have listed, these are the sanctified career choices, right? Just go to chapter 12, whatever, and he'll tell you, He's listed them for us, so pursue those things. God hasn't done that. Because there are other things that are far more important. With our own children, our young people, we stress career choices. But building godly character should take precedence, right? That's the most important thing. Building godly character. Knowing their Savior. in a growing way. That's the most important thing. But there are other decisions to make in life. I understand. I appreciate that. We're at that stage with some of our own here. So, you know, what do we do about that? How do we proceed? Those other areas of life that require decisions. Is there a way of knowing God's will in those everyday things? Is there a way? Can we know? It's not clearly, I can't go to a chapter verse and know if I should, you know, what school to go to or what city to live in or what career to pursue. I can't find that in a verse in Scripture. So how can I know? I think there's a way. I think it's this is what I've come up with, and you again, you discern, you think, and you can weigh this out for yourself. I'm gonna give you three ways. Right? It's not really revolutionary, I don't think. God has given us common sense. Right? Your mind is from God. Your ability to think and reason is from God. God expects us to use that common sense. Right? God expects us to apply common sense. Because that's from Him. Use it. Seek wise counsel. Seek godly advice. There are people in your lives who are more experienced. And it's the wise person seeks counsel from wise people. And the book of Proverbs, it talks about that often. Right? The multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Right? We find people who are experienced, who are going in the direction that you know is God-honoring, and ask them, talk to them, seek out counsel from them. We all have blind spots in our lives that we, you know, so other people can point those out and help us in that. We have strengths in our lives that we don't recognize. Other people do, and they can encourage you in making appropriate decisions. Common sense, seek wise counsel. And the circumstances of life align too sometimes in certain ways that just make decisions clear. Now, I think the danger is in relying on only one of those areas, right? If you just common sense or just seeking wise counsel or just circumstances, particularly the circumstances, what if you're just relying on the circumstances of life to dictate how you're going to live? That's going to, could be very problematic. The best example I can think of is Jonah, right? When Jonah received that call from God to go preach to Nineveh, and he disobeyed and he went in the exact opposite direction, what happened? He went down to the port. He found a ship going in the right, conveniently, exactly where he wanted to go, right? Far from God. Everything aligned. All the circumstances worked out. It would have been easy to justify if you're just looking at circumstances in your life, they can really lead you astray. Right? There's Jonah doing the exact opposite of what God asked him to do, and everything was working out. Everything was aligning. And so be careful of circumstances alone. That's not the only indicator. It can be helpful when you apply that and blend that with common sense and godly counsel. And you put that all together and consider it prayerfully, right, before the Lord. Is God our Heavenly Father? The answer is yes. He's our Heavenly Father. There's fathers in here and mothers, when your child asks you something and they're looking for counsel, they're looking for advice, do you help them? Do you want to show them? You want to guide them in the right way? Yes, we do. If in our human frailty, we get that, how much more so our Heavenly Father? How much more does our Heavenly Father desire to guide us in the right way? He wants us to go in the right way. That's His desire for us. Not that everything in life is going to turn to gold, everything we touch. That's not what we're talking about. But to make the sound choices that are God-honoring. That He will reveal His will once. It's a step of faith. It's a walk of faith and it requires one step at a time. Like I say, He doesn't reveal 5, 10, 15-year plans. But every day, as you wake up, you present yourself before God. And Lord, today, right now, You've given this moment to me as a gift. You've been merciful to me. You've been good to me. In response, my reasonable response to that is to present myself to live the way You want me to live. And everything I do today, I'm going to endeavor to do to the glory of God. I'm going to endeavor to offer it as an act of worship and service, trusting that God would be well pleased with that. And so these first two verses really set the tone for the rest of the chapter and the conclusion of the book. Paul reminds us that when our relationship with the Lord is healthy, that is a lifestyle of worship, and our inner character is being transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Scriptures, then we will be able to enjoy healthy relationships with one another. And that's what Paul will continue to talk about in the next portion of the chapter and the book. There's an order, there's a structure, and there's a first place to start, and that's our relationship with the living God. We start with that. We start with that. Father, we would just give thanks for your word, for the clarity of it, that it would point us to you, that you reach down and desire us to know you in an intimate way, in a growing way, in a very personal and vibrant way. Help us to live each day like that, growing in that relationship. We know it's a struggle, it's a process. We thank you for your long suffering, for your patience with us. Let's pray for each one here that we would grow in that understanding and to honor you, that Christ would be well pleased. We thank you for each one here today. We commit this lunch to you. We thank you for food, as we've already mentioned, that this is just an extension of your goodness to us, food that nourishes us. And not just nourishes us, but as we would sit and talk together, that nourishes our souls as well. And so we thank you for that time together. And we give thanks for those who have prepared the food, who have worked hard and been diligent and have done that with a generous heart. So we commit our next little time here to you over lunch and this afternoon as well, and the meeting tonight. And we give thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.